You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 33. And we're reading verses 1 through 11. The thread which runs through this chapter is the theme of God's presence. The complex tabernacle instructions had not yet been implemented, so there was as yet no way to approach God's presence by means of careful ritual. Moreover, the whole community had been rendered unholy by the events of the previous chapter, even though the guilty had perished. God would not go back on his word and his promises. But Israel was unfit for any close communion with him, verses 1 through 3. They could only express their regrets in terms of mourning, verse 4, and worship from afar, verse 10. Meanwhile, a temporary substitute for the tabernacle was established in the care of the only two individuals who had been uninvolved in the apostasy, Moses and Joshua. Please note the position of the tabernacle outside of the camp. Verse 7. The symbol of God's presence could not be in the center of his people till the covenant had been renewed. Verse 11, as we will see in this text, the Lord did not literally show his face to Moses. Nevertheless, he spoke with Moses intimately and audibly as two men might speak together in private. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 33 at verse number 1. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning does not come from the book of Acts. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning at verse 7 through 21. First John 4, 7 through 21. In this section, the Apostle John again underscored the importance of a demonstration of love. He presented love as a disposition that originated in the divine nature. Five reasons why Christians love. Number one, God is the essence of love, verses 7 and 8. Two, to follow the supreme example of God's sacrificial love and sending his son for us, verse 9. Three, because love is the heart of Christian witness, verse 12. Four, because love is the Christian's assurance, verses 13 through 16. And lastly, because love is the Christian's confidence in judgment, verses 17 through 20. In 1 John 3, 16 through 18, John says this, "For this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We love God and reverence him, but we do not love God and come to him in love and at the same time hide from him in terror. 2 Timothy 1:7. Fear involves torment or punishment, a reality the sons of God will never experience because they are forgiven. Verse 21 summarizes chapter 4. One cannot love God without first loving his fellow believer. A claim to love God is a delusion if not accomplished by unselfish love for other Christians. We begin reading at 1 John at chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
It's not totally unheard of that I would change the readings after I give them to Walt. In fact, I do that more times than you realize. It's a little unusual when I've already printed 50 copies of the bulletin. And quite frankly, that came to me long after all that was done. In fact, I think the bulletins were already out here because I've made a trip out here. And it just occurred to me, the passage he was going to read is going to work really good in a couple of weeks when we return to this. But the passage that I read last Sunday during the message, which was 1 John 4:7-21, is almost the perfect reminder of where we are in this chapter, because 27 times in that passage, the word love is mentioned. And every single time, the Holy Spirit said, use the word agape. So I said, you know, that's the platform upon which I stand this morning. And Walt's very understanding of such things, and I certainly appreciate it. This is Reformation Sunday. I don't think we understand just how much of what we do and think about the Christian faith is because men rediscovered things, and they were willing to stake their lives upon them being true 500 years ago. I mean, it's a phenomenal thing. Charlene and I had a conversation a little earlier today about, well, she's reading some biography on Henry VIII, who is a pretty despicable individual in a lot of ways, not what you would call a clean instrument for the Lord to use. However, because he is such a self-centered, arrogant man, the Lord used those characteristics really to create the Church of England as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. And as a result of passing through that process and the rise of the Puritans and all the turmoil that's involved in that, and there's far more than you can imagine, here we stand as Reformed Baptists, heirs of the Puritans, and we think about the things of God in the way I believe we were supposed to. I do believe our confession rightly expresses the truths of God in a rather condensed form. And I think as we come to understand those truths of God as organized around our confession and as we preach and teach and share and edify one another with, I think we grow in the faith. And as we grow in the faith, one of the evidences is the agape love, the love that we have one for another, including those of the faith that we will never meet and have never met. You know, it should touch our hearts that TK is going home to a wife who's got shingles. I mean, that's a relatively young woman to have shingles and a very painful thing to have. While you're thinking about Korea, remember they had a riot, not a riot, they had a little stampede. They had a crowd. Crowds are very dangerous. And in places where things get tight, they're deadly dangerous. And 150 people died. They smothered in the crush, and perhaps others will too. We live in interesting times. This evening, when we gather, the subject is illness, aging, and the sovereignty of God. I'm going to speak on all three of those with plenty of examples. You will be surprised when you hear the physical issues that people like Calvin and Luther had to deal with, that they got anything done. So I encourage you to be with us. But in our passage today, we're right in the middle of chapter 13. I'm just going to set a very quick bit of context. The hymn that we just sung for the second time perfectly lays out the reality that if no matter how many good works, what the best of intentions are that you're doing this because you really want to please the Lord, and no matter how great the sacrifice is, it really amounts to nothing if it's not done out of love. A God-given agape love, a reflection of the love of God. But the subject is gifts, and as Paul opened the 12th chapter by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts, I don't want you to be misinformed. I don't want you to misunderstand what these things really are. Yes, there's lots of gifts, but and there's a necessary diversity of those gifts. But all the gifts, and on a couple of times I've given out a handout that had about 19 of them listed there. Some of them overlap significantly. But all of them were given for the same reason, to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. They're not meant for us, they're meant for others. Well, Corinth had developed in Paul's absence, and as happens in churches today all over the place, an unbalanced understanding of gifts. In the independent fundamental Baptist churches that I was once not exactly a prominent member, more of a burr in the saddle, but a lot of us were, the gift of preaching was elevated over everything. It had to be a certain kind of preaching with a certain amount of volume and a certain amount of exuberance. It had great entertainment value, I might add. Sometimes a great deal of emotional content of the direct sort. But Corinth was unbalanced in their understanding of spiritual gifts. They were particularly enamored of tongues, of the ability to speak in multiple languages. You notice I didn't say gibberish. And the ability to interpret multiple languages. Again, I didn't say gibberish. Well, that was a gift for a time and a place. People did have it. It was for a time and place. It was really unusual. But there are people today that are just masters of many languages. And you have to say they're gifted. They're not gifted in the way this is speaking of, but there are people here that they just seem to be able to acquire languages. I can really barely handle English. I've actually been reasonably formally trained in three other languages, none of which I can use with any confidence. Paul says at the end of chapter 12, you really need to earnestly desire the higher gifts, which means, of course, there is a pecking order of gifts. There are some that are higher than others. But even those, he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. If you happen to have all the gifts to an exceptional degree, there's still a more excellent way, and that way is love. And if you have a loveless ministry, you basically have what we just sung about. You have a ministry in which men can talk all kinds of languages, but they don't have love, and it's nothing but an aggravating noise. It's off-putting. It's annoying. You might have all kinds of prophetic powers and all kinds of understanding of knowledge and mysteries here. And others could actually be benefited a bit, but it's really not helping you. It's just puffing you up. You could actually give yourself fully over. Give your body to be burned. He goes to that extreme. Maybe it'll do good for other people just as an example of what to do or what not to do. But it's not going to be of any real benefit to you. And we just sung this. Just a magnificent hymn for the occasion. Bottom line is, ministry of any kind without love is less than futile. And the kind of love we're talking about is agape love. It is a selfless love. It is a love that sets its focus upon others and then determines, because of what it is, at whatever cost to itself, it will do what's best for the other. You see, that's the basis upon which God loved a world that hated him. And so he gave his only begotten son to redeem believers out of that world. He didn't redeem just the good ones, because there weren't any. He redeemed the rebels. He redeemed those that were against him, opposed to him. Classic example of Saul of Tarsus. He's not heading to Damascus to get further enlightenment. He got further enlightenment long before he got there. But he's very confident in his relationship with the Lord. He's trying to stamp out this foolishness going around. And then Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, appears to him, speaks to him. And instantaneously, his whole worldview changes. Why would God do that? Why would God do that for Saul? He's out here killing Christians, orchestrating their death. He guarded the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen. Well, as we looked at last week, verses 4 through 7 include 15 verbs. They may look like adjectives, but they're verbs that describe what this agape love is all about. It is actively patient. It doesn't just suffer a long time. It doesn't matter how long, and it's committed to this. It's actively patient and long-suffering. It is consistently kind. It denies itself. It denies itself by choosing not to be jealous, by choosing not to be proud and self-centered, by choosing not to be arrogant, by choosing not to be rude. It makes a point not to insist on having things its own way. It won't allow itself to be irritable or resentful when it doesn't get its way. It bears all things, believes all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things, endures all things. Excuse me. Verse 7 there is a series of universals. That's what the alls are. There's no exceptions there. Fifteen descriptions, and yet there's one more. The 16th. It's in verse 8. The significant thing about that final description is that Paul expands upon it and describes it in a phenomenal way. He even throws in a couple of illustrations. And it's the only one of those. Let's read verses 8 through 13. But first, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the expression of your love in the gift of your Son. The expression of your love for us when we were certainly unlovely in the reality that he died to deliver us from the very wrath we deserved. We thank you for this preservation of your word as it applies to us and all those around us. We pray, Lord, you'll give us a greater understanding of what this love meant, what it means, what it should mean, how important it is that we reflect it in our lives. And I pray, Lord, you'll use these coming moments to draw us closer to the beating heart of a God who loves with an agape love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Love never ends. It's what our translations say. The New American Standard, New King James say love never fails. And I'll get back to that word fails here in a moment here. As for prophecies, they will pass away. Other translations say they'll be done away. They'll be done away. As for tongues, they'll stop. They will cease, our Bible says. Knowledge will also pass away, though King James says it will just vanish. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The partial will be done away. The partial will vanish away. That's other translations of that same phrase. People are trying to, exactly what did the Holy Spirit mean there? Which is why there's a couple of illustrations. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up. I put away. Same word, childish ways. For now, second illustration, we see in a mirror dimly. But then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest Even if those three are the top three, there's a greater of the three. The greatest of these is love. Well, there's a lot there. We're not going to take a whole lot of time working way through it, but this should really whet your appetite to seek evidence of agape love in your life. Not in the lives of others. In your life. The Lord will take care of it in their lives. Looking at verse 8, love never ends. Love never fails. You know, some people would interpret that, love will never let you down. Well, how's that worked out for you? Now, you know, I just don't think it means that. Because love fails all over the place. In fact, looking at the sentences themselves, it can't mean that. Because verse 8 includes a contrast. You know, there's as for. See, it contrasts the love that never fails with these other things. And if somehow it just lets you down, there's the possibility that prophecy and tongues and knowledge are all going to let you down too. Now, there's a contrast there. Actually, those latter three will let you down. Love's not going to. We'll work this out. The point of mentioning these others is that they actually will cease. They actually will pass away, but love's not going to. The point being made there, those things are temporary. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they're all temporary. Love is eternal. And there's actually three permanent gifts there, faith, hope, and love. But even among those, as I've said, the greatest is love. Love's permanent. It's the greatest of gifts. But of those 19 possible gifts that are laid out there and some interwoven with others here, why does Paul choose prophecy, tongues, and knowledge? Because he's writing to the Corinthians. And those are the areas in which, you know, they're taking all kinds of pride and dividing up into various camps. They've got pastors here that can quote all kinds of people and do it in the most phenomenal way. They have people here that can talk in multiple languages and interpret multiple languages. There are people here that just seem to know so much. And they idolize these people. Now, probably Paul knew as much as any of them did. If you'll recall, he says, I made it a point when I came to you not to impress you with my eloquence. I came just talking very simple language. I would also point out that those other gifts are going to cease, but they're going to cease in one of two ways. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge will pass away. The gift of tongues will cease. It'll just stop. Now, there is a difference there. If things are going to pass away, that is a passive verb. There is something that's going to happen externally that's going to cause them to stop. And the external thing, I think of it in terms of your car, you just turn the key off, the car stops. It may not stop the direction it's going, but it's the motor's done. All right. On the other hand, tongues uses an entirely different verb, and it's used in an active voice. It can't help itself. It's not going to work anymore. It's kind of like running out of gas. Now, both of them will stop the car, but one of them you were active in, and the other one you were surprised to find out. I've been there. Now, Paul's going to explain a little bit about what he meant by that. In verse 9, he says, listen, we know in part. We know a lot of things, partially. And we prophesy in part. We can proclaim the word of God to the best of our understanding, which will never be complete. But when the perfect comes, all those impartial knowledge and impartial, all that will pass away. Now, why would that be? Because knowledge and prophecy is always partial. We never know everything about anything. And certainly, take some of the Old Testament prophets. They're laying out these visions. They're laying out, I was considering, what in the world was Ezekiel talking about when he's describing the geometrical construction of that temple in Ezekiel 42 through 44? I know we're just heading for the book of Ezekiel that Brother Scott's going to have on Wednesday evenings, and I'm sure by the third session of that, he'll lay all that out for us. But nobody else has ever figured it out. I mean, it means almost nothing. It nothing fits there, and yet it must be a perfection. Well, that prophecy, we know partially. It must be something. But what it's going to look like and how it's going to hook together, it just doesn't make sense. All knowledge is that way. That's why we keep discovering things. That's why we keep discovering the things that we last discovered weren't really so. Which means, though all gifts are intended to bring the body of Christ to full maturity, they're limited. And so we're not going to get to full maturity just through those gifts, no matter how carefully we communicate with them. They are essential to the process of growing us and maturing us, but they're not going to get the job done. They're not going to produce perfection in us. Which leads into the question, well then, when are we going to be perfect? And that's what Paul addresses next in verse 10. It says, when the perfect come, okay, we know that's when all the partials are going to pass away. Well, when that happens, then we don't worry about the partials anymore because something better has come, something complete, something perfect has come. So if we just know when that perfect is going to come, then we'll figure out what the perfect is. Now there's three possibilities. There's actually three interpretations that are the most widely held. And I think I've probably held two of the three for most of my Christian life, and I'm probably wrong on both, but a lot of other people are too. All right. Some people hold that that's when each believer is completely mature. Okay, when's that going to be? Well, that's going to be when you die. That's when you put off this early tent and you put on the heavenly one. That's when you're glorified, when you see the Lord face to face and you're like him. Well, obviously you're not going to need any more knowledge then. You're not going to need any more. Now, you may not know everything then. You may not understand all prophecy then, but you don't really need it because everything was intended for you've arrived at. But of course, to get there, you're going to have to finish your course, your earthly journey, and enter into glory. I like that one, and I can understand why people would accept that, and it's okay if you do. The second one is the most popular, and the one that I probably held to the longest. When Paul's writing this, he's writing one of his at least 13 epistles. Other people are writing gospels, other things. Luke's writing his histories. But all of it isn't written yet. And when it all is written, it's not all going to kind of get settled as what's in and what's out. It was the canon of Scripture. These are the basic books that make up the New Testament, just like the ones that made up the Old Testament. There are those, and this is very popular, say, when the canon of Scripture is complete, then we don't need any more revelation. We don't need any more prophetic utterances of the in the future it's going to be this way. Well, that kind of makes sense too. In fact, that's the most popular view, is that when the perfect has come, when all of Scripture is there for us, then the perfect has come, and we just need to understand it. Now, that sounds really good. And it sounds like if you just come to church enough, and enough really, really smart people are teaching it to you, we'll get there. But as I've already said, we're never going to know it all. We're never going to understand it all. One of the neat things about it, though, is that even as the Scriptures were being written, for instance, Paul is having, he must have had a conversation somewhere with Jesus about how the Lord's table works. Because he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, said, this was hand-delivered to me in a sense. This is what it means. Now, that was ongoing revelation for him. When that prophet Agabus shows up in Antioch and says, there's going to be a famine. It turns out the famine happens in the days of the Emperor Claudius, and that's why the church at Antioch decides they're going to start gathering up a collection so that when the saints are suffering in Jerusalem, they can send it to us. Now, Agabus knew there was going to be, but he didn't know when it was going to be, didn't know how long it was going to last. And there's a lot of things like that are kind of ongoing revelation in that first generation. A lot of that we still don't understand entirely exactly how it worked. So maybe it is when the canon of Scripture is complete, but there seems to be a better answer. And it seems to be this: when everything is complete. The Lord said, you know, when he gives the Great Commission, go into all the world, baptize and teach everything I taught you, and lo, I am with you always until the consummation of the age. There is no greater perfection than the consummation of the age. When everything is done, better than Eden, as Rick Barcellus would say. In other words, better than it was originally created. No possibility of anything being you know, revealed later as not in the will of God. Everything is settled. That's perfection. But God has transformed everything into the perfection that perfectly reflects his character. There's no need for ministry there. There's no need. There's just worship. Now, I'm not saying that's all you're going to do in the eternal state, but whatever version of that we are doing, it will be totally satisfying. Just a phenomenal thing. There's probably other stuff, but because we're always coming up with things it could be. That's probably the most satisfying to me. But if you were to guess which one of those three it is, Paul offers two illustrations to help you. He says in verse 11, well, it's like this. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, using the same word, I gave up, I put away childish ways. I put away the things of a child. If nothing else, that illustration tells us whatever is going to happen when the perfection comes is perfectly reasonable. It's appropriate. It's the sort of thing that obviously has to happen, because once you get the perfect, you don't need the imperfect. You don't need the impartial. All the impartial might be perfect, but it's not completely perfect. When the complete perfect comes, you don't need any of the impartial, any of the partial. Now, obviously, it's not a good thing. It's a very wonderful thing when all the little kids are acting like little kids most of the time. But when adults are acting that way, when adults are talking like children, when adults are thinking like children, when adults are reasoning like children, we call them politicians, But when those sort of things are going like they are in our society, you know, basically nobody seems to be a grown-up. That's not a good thing. And that's what Paul is saying. Yeah, it's perfectly fine for children to think and speak and reason like children. But when you become a man, you put away those childish things. You don't think and reason and talk that way. Except, sadly, too many people do. And that doesn't let us know exactly what the perfect is, but it certainly lets us know when it comes, it's perfectly appropriate. It's the reasonable thing to have happen. But when that's, how do we know when that arrives? Well, that's the purpose of that second illustration. It's in verse 12. There's a now and a then. Those are time markers, obviously. He says, because or for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And then just to underscore how this really says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, when you and I think of ourselves, what's the mental picture you have of yourself? It's the one you see when you look in the mirror. What if you didn't have a mirror? What if there was no accurate mirror? What would you think you looked like? I mean, what if the best mirror in the world was a piece of polished brass? You'd have kind of a vague idea what you look like, but I can assure you, it'd be a lot harder to look. You know, you watch movies of ancient heroes and kings and queens and stuff. Look, if you don't have a mirror, all that makeup doesn't work. You don't know. Somebody else has to be doing the operating on you because you're not doing it. I mean, we know what we look like because we have developed technology over time. And I mean over hundreds of years. We've got it now. But ancient people didn't have this. I mean, even to have the polished bronze, the polished brass, so that you have some kind of a dull, fuzzy reflection of yourself there, you're going to have to be in a pretty select group. So he says, we see, and the only thing you look in a mirror for to see what's looking in, he says, we see it very dimly. The word translated dimly is the Greek word anigmati. And the word anigmati sounds an awful lot like what it means, enigma, or mystery, or riddle. Now, when we look in a mirror, we don't say, I wonder if I really look like that. No, if you're like me, you say, I guess I do look like that. All right. But what if you can't make it out, so you're not quite sure what you look like? Because you really do have you've got a fuzzy mirror. And that's what I say. We see in a mirror, and it's a mystery what we're looking at, because we can't get a good view of it. That's now. That's the life we're living right now. We don't see ourselves as we really are. Now, the first time that was revealed to us by God in a supernatural way is when we got saved. That's when suddenly we realized the problem wasn't God. The problem wasn't others. The problem was us. Because we saw ourselves as what we were. But that wasn't the full picture. In fact, we tend to think much better of ourselves now than we should, because we don't see ourselves as clearly as God sees us. We still see ourselves in a mirror. We see an enigma. We see a riddle. We see a bit of a mystery there. But when the perfect comes, we're going to be face to face. We're going to be face to face in the way that Moses was face to face with God, and God spoke to him as a man does face to face with another man. The impact upon Moses was his whole face shone in such a way he scared everybody to death when they saw him. I mean, it really had an impact on his life. Incidentally, Jacob had the same face-to-face encounter with God and was never the same either when he wrestled with the angel. But you'll have to look that up for yourselves. Now, there's portions of the Bible when we read and we see and we say, you know, I wish I could be like that. But you don't really understand everything of what like that is. I mean, Jesus is the perfect man. We say, well, what would Jesus do? I'll just do that. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but do you think that makes you like Jesus? That makes you an imitator of Jesus to some degree. But the day will come when we will see fully. We'll see what we are as we see what he is. See, that's where we are now. We're looking through that mirror dimly. Hazily, the detail isn't there. But then it's going to be face to face. So now I know in part. I know something. But then I'll know fully. Then I'll know, I'll have real clarity. It's only then I'll know how much I owe. That's the way a hymn writer writes it. Only then. And then I'll know fully like I've been fully known. There's a great deal of comfort to be found here. When the perfect comes, whatever that perfect is, no knowledge, no prophetic wisdom will be secondhand. It's not like I know this because somebody told me. No, you're going to know it because you know it. Nothing's between you and the things that need to be known. You won't need an apostle or a prophet or a pastor or a teacher, a miracle worker, a healer, any of those sort of things. You'll just see clearly the way things actually are, clearly, distinctly, and you'll rejoice in that. Job had this. He said, I don't know a whole lot of things. In fact, the further Job goes, the less he realizes he knows. And we do know how it ends. I mean, he's got nothing else to say. He puts his hand over his mouth. But much earlier in the journey, I mean, like 22, I'm doing Marine Corps math in my head real fast, it could be anywhere, but about chapter 19, he says, I do know this. After my flesh is gone, with my own eyes, I will see my Redeemer. Not somebody else's eyes, not as a spirit being or anything. In my flesh, with my eyes, I will see my Redeemer. He got that. That's just the partial. Now he sees it, the perfect. Absolute clarity. There is a similarity between what we know now and what we will know fully. But the Lord knows already everything fully. And we're going to be in a situation where we know what he grants to us to know fully. So if we sum up these things, we can come to a conclusion that we're talking about something that can't be immediately or directly known because we're still in the fuzzy, in the dim outline phase of this. But when the then happens, it'll all be crystal clear. It'll be full, it'll be total, it'll be complete, nothing will be missing, and to a remarkable degree, we will see him as he sees us. Now that'll be revelatory. Everything's revelatory with God. How many gifts are we going to need then? None. It's perfectly reasonable, perfectly appropriate that there aren't any gifts necessary then because we know and are known fully. They passed away, they've ceased, they've stopped, they're no longer necessary. That probably is the consummation of the age. That probably is when everything's done. The beauty of that choice is it doesn't make any difference what your end time perspective is on when the millennium comes and if there's a rapture and how long a tribulation period is and whether the rapture is in the middle of it. They'll all work if the perfect occurs at the consummation of the age. In closing, I want to point out one more thing, and this just kind of lays the groundwork for something we'll pick up a little later. Verse 8 tells us that prophecies and knowledge are done away with, but the tongues simply cease. They simply stop. When the perfect comes, we don't need knowledge and we don't need prophecy. But apparently we don't need the gift of tongues significantly earlier than that. And so I think the gift of tongues, if they must fall in the category of the signs of the apostles in the apostolic age. And we read in our scriptures that Paul has a remarkable ability to heal, that Peter has a remarkable ability. There's even passages refer to Peter's shadow passing over somebody and they get healed. But as we'll hear tonight, Paul has to leave someone's devoted to him and to his ministry, has to leave him because he's so sick. Well, why didn't Paul just heal him? There is an answer, and we'll get to that this evening. The gift of tongues, this ability to speak a language you don't know, not gibberish, a language you don't know that other people can understand, ceased. When and where? Well, that's open to a certain amount of discussion, but it's immaterial to us. What we need to focus upon is the conclusion. Verse 13, Paul's conclusion to this whole matter. Faith, hope, and love, they abide. They're not going to pass away. They're not going to cease. Faith is for eternity. Hope in the promises of God is for eternity. Love is the greatest of all gifts. We can believe with confidence. We can hope with a confident expectation. We can love because love is what God is. Let us pray. Oh, there are no words to convey how inadequate we feel before the revelation of such love. What a gift it is, how undeserving we are. What a measure of grace is expressed in the gift of agape love. What a privilege it is to be able to not just bask in that love, but be a representative of that love, to be a minister of reconciliation, to be one of your spokesperson, one of your witnesses upon this earth, a little Christ, a Christian, delivering the message that God desires to be reconciled to fallen men. Lord, give us a burden for the lost, which is born out of a love that you have granted to us. And use us to call yet another generation into your service for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.